Good morning. Nice to see all of you here today. We want to welcome not only our visitors here today, but members. We also would like to welcome our listening audience on the radio and recently added our live streaming on the website. I've got a story I want to start off with this morning, and it's found in this book that someone gave me several years ago. It's called 750 Engaging Illustrations. And this book, the only reason I bring it up is because this book was printed in, first printed in 1993. So the story is real, but the statistics may be a little off, I'm not sure. It talks about Walter Payton, and he was a football player, and I'm not sure he still holds the record or not, but anyway, let me start with this story for you. Hall of Famer Walter Payton holds the NFL record for rushing yards, and in 1985, he climaxed his career by winning the Super Bowl XX with the Chicago Bears. One of Payton's cherished possessions was his Super Bowl ring commemorating their triumph. According to writer Fred Mitchell in the Chicago Tribune, each ring was distinctive, marked with the player's name, uniform, number, and position. In the winter of 1996, Walter's invaluable ring disappeared. It happened when he delivered a motivational speech to a high school basketball team he had worked closely with for years. To give an object lesson on the importance of trust, he entrusted his ring to one of the players for the weekend. Reportedly, when friends of the player came to the boy's house to see the ring, it disappeared. At first, because of his close relationship with the school, Payton did not report the theft to the authorities. Exercising remarkable patience, he hoped the boys would get the ring back for him. But after 5 months, he could wait no longer. He had to have his keepsake ring back. So he reported the theft to the police and offered a reward for information leading to its recovery. One of the most painful experiences in life is to lose what we highly value. That is precisely what happened to God. The people whom God made in his image became lost through sin, and lost people matter to the Lord. Today's message is lessons from the Church of Laodicea. They, too, are a lost people. Laodicean's name has been defined as a people adjudged, and that's fitting for the context of this letter. Laodicea is the last of seven churches spoke of by John in Revelation 2 and 3. Laodicea was located about 50 miles south of Philadelphia and 100 miles east of Ephesus. And I know in the first six churches I put a little map on the back of your bulletin, and I forgot to do that this time, so you'll have to look back from the last time. It was a prosperous commercial center in John's day and specialized in black wool and black clothing. It also exported the famous Phrygian eye powder and was a financial center for several banking houses. Of the seven churches, none receive a more scathing condemnation than that of Laodicea. Outwardly, the church in Laodicea appeared strong and prosperous. Clearly, the people who worshiped there would consider themselves happy and blessed. They lived in a town that others envied. It seems from our reading that many of the church members there were from well-to-do families. Unlike Smyrna, there seems to have been no persecution. And unlike Pergamos, no false doctrines. We find nothing corresponding to the gross immorality of Jezebel and her corrupt followers in Thyatira. Laodicea was a comfortable place to live and to go to church. That combination made Jesus sick to his stomach. Christ's identity is in his word, and his word is truth, according to John 17:17. If you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, I want to read the first part of verse 14 with you. Revelation 3 and verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Amen is usually the final word of a prayer. It means much more than I'm finished or let's eat. Amen is a sign of agreement. Jesus is the final amen to all that God has said. Because he is the faithful and true witness, we can trust him completely. Jesus and Jesus alone is the last word in your life and mine. What he says is true, and it's true all the time. For the church in Laodicea, it meant that Christ, when he issued this scathing denunciation, the church members can't escape it by saying that's just his opinion. No matter what you think, if you believe in the Bible and you believe in Christ as your Savior, God is faithful and true, and he always has the last word. My words don't carry that weight because I cannot claim to speak infallible truth. But when Jesus speaks, the church must listen because he speaks only the truth. His word also is his authority. The last part of Revelation 3:14, it says, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. This phrase means that all creation comes from God's hand. He was there in the beginning before there actually was a beginning. The whole universe owes its existence to his mighty power. Do you enjoy breathing? Funny question, isn't it? I hope so, because I certainly do. You breathe because Jesus gives you life and breath. We owe everything to him. When he speaks, his word is true and absolute. Jesus says in Revelation that we're indifferent. In verses 15 and 16, he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I puzzled over the meaning of these words because I wondered why Jesus said, I wish you were either cold or hot. Then a thought came to me that made it plain. What's another way to describe lukewarm water? We call it room temperature. What do you need to do to make water temperature the same as it is in the room? That's right. You don't have to do a thing. You just leave the water alone, and it becomes room temperature all by itself. Suppose you want hot water. You've got to do something to it to make it hot, don't you? And the same holds true for cold water. You have to do something to make the water cold. Under normal circumstances, water will never become cold or hot by itself. So here is the indictment. The Laodiceans were not guilty of some intentional sin, such as committing immorality, sleeping around, promoting false doctrines, or even welcoming false prophets into their congregation. To be guilty of those things, they would have to do something. They would have to make some sort of decision to move in that direction. A lukewarm Christian is nothing more than a room temperature Christian who has become just like his or her environment. Why does Christ hate lukewarmness so much? Mostly because a person in this condition doesn't even know it. A person slips into a state of such total indifference that he or she doesn't care about his or her own spiritual condition. Nothing matters. After all, room temperature is comfortable by definition. It feels right. A lukewarm person is the same as everyone else around him. A lukewarm Christian is content with the things as they are and proud of the little progress that he or she has made. It is almost impossible to convince him or her of their great need and how far they are from the goal God has set for them. If you never tell anyone about your faith, you're likely to be not bothered. How many of you enjoy not being bothered? You're not too hot, and you're not too cold, and Jesus will spit you out of his mouth. The Laodicean message applies to all who profess to be Christians today. This message may be thought of as applying in a special sense to the church from 1844 to the close of time. If you are lukewarm, you are probably arrogant. Verse 17 says, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Note the phrase, "You say, 'I am rich, I am clothed, I can see.'" Arrogance has blinded the Laodiceans to their true spiritual condition. Money has a way of doing that to all of us. Money is almost hypnotic. We can't take our eyes off of it. But money is not the problem. It's the love of money that gets us into trouble. And the worst of it is the Laodiceans of today are just like their forerunners. They thought they were doing just fine. In our day, they would have a big church with a nice building, a fine parking lot, and a large staff to run the church, a huge budget and many programs, and a good reputation in the community. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But this message should remind us that a successful church is not always a church of which God approves. Christ's invitation to us is to wake up. Revelation 3, verses 18 and 19 says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." Laodicea was known as a city for banking, for eye salve, and for beautiful black wool garments. Jesus touched the very points of their civic pride to reveal their spiritual pride. I am surprised by the personal nature of Christ's appeal. If someone said to me, "You make me want to vomit," I would hardly expect that same person to say to me, "I love you more than you know." But when you love someone, you can't hate that person. You only hate what's destroying that person. Parents do this all the time. Jesus asked us to open up. In Revelation 3:20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." Here the appeal becomes extremely personal. It's as if Jesus turns from the church as a whole and focuses on one person. Jesus is knocking, always knocking. I find great encouragement and comfort in that thought. He wants to come in, he waits to come in, and not only does he wait to come in, he wants to dine with you. There is no better picture of the Christian life than this. We can have Jesus as our dinner companion every single day. We never have to eat alone because he'll always be there. Sometimes we argue whether to use Revelation 3:20 when we lead people to Christ. I personally love the picture of Christ coming again and again to the human heart. He comes, he knocks, he calls for us, and he waits for our response. Isn't it amazing that the worst church, this is the worst church of the seven churches in Revelation, gets the best invitation? Isn't that just like the Lord? After exposing their indifference, he offers them himself. And now comes the grand conclusion to this letter, verses 21 and 22. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The door must be open from the inside, and he waits for you to open it. Don't let your sins and failures keep you away from the Lord. Christ came for sinners, and it's sinners that need a Savior. Jesus promises that we'll sit with him on his throne if we let him give us the victory. I urge you this morning to heed the voice of Christ. Open the door to your heart and let him come in. Thank you.